It seems as I get older, the print in my Bible gets smaller. Yeah, I don't know if you experienced that, but I'm squinting now. I have glasses to put. I have contacts, and I have glasses, and still it's not working right. Yes. New bodies are in order. The good news is, when we behold him face to face, the Bible tells us in 1 John 3, we shall be like him. I'm so thankful Jesus had better 20/20 vision. We shall be like him. No glasses allowed in heaven. They're forbidden. They're forbidden. Before I start, let me turn on the mic now. Okay. 1 John chapter 10. We've been walking through the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 10. We're in verses 32 to 45. We're getting close to the conclusion of this central portion of the Gospel of Mark. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are central in that the Gospel is brought before us. The Gospel, which is that Jesus suffered, died, and was buried, and rose again. The essence of Gospel Jesus brings before us three times in this central portion. Because beginning in chapter 11, the road to Jerusalem begins. So we'll see that as we walk through. But follow along with me. We'll read from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, amazed, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside, told them what was going to happen to him. Verse 32. 33. We are going to up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teach them the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit upon him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Verse 41. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. God bless us. Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would minister, would take the things in the book to our hearts, that we'd learn of Jesus, that we'd see, Father, the words of Jesus, the example of our Lord Jesus, and we'd see how the 12, we can learn, Father, even from bad examples. So, Father, help us this morning. We pray that we'd be lifted up, that we'd be prepared for the week ahead, Father, with Jesus. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message today is Can We See Clearly, or the biggest blind spot? The blind spot that we don't see. Can we see clearly? You're going to see that in the text. The context, as you see, is verse 32 tells us the context, and it's within the context of 8, 9, and 10. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. Now, if you know the geography of the Holy Land, Jerusalem sits on a bit of a plateau, a hilltop plateau. Mount of Olives to the one side, which is fairly high, Mount Zion in another. But Jerusalem, you have to go up from Bethpage, from the various cities around there, up to Jerusalem. Number one. Number two, you see Jesus leading the way. This wasn't haphazard. This wasn't by accident. Jesus was focused because we know he was focused to the cross. He came with a mission. The Father had sent him with Jesus leading the way. Number three, the disciples were astonished or amazed. Contrast that with the next statement. Notice, but the crowd who followed him were afraid. Notice that. We'll just mention that briefly now. The 12 were amazed, astonished, because Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. What did Jerusalem mean to them? That was the city of David. That was the place where, and now my sanctified imagination is kind of getting the best of me here. I envision them thinking, and you're going to see that in the later portion of this chapter, they were thinking, okay, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Oh, are we going to have Jesus reigning on earth like he should be? He's going to be the king? That's how I envision the whole process to be. And hence they were amazed, astonished. And I think you're going to see that when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, asked, let us sit at your right and left in your glory. They were thinking ahead. They were looking ahead. So hence, they were amazed, astonished as they were headed to Jerusalem. Although Jesus had already told them and will tell them again, he was going to suffer and die at the hands of men. So, just a brief explanation of the context again. There was a crowd following him, and they were afraid. I believe they were afraid because they knew who was in Jerusalem? The high priest, the Sanhedrin, and so forth. And I think everyone knew at this point they were plotting. They were plotting against Jesus. So, number three, he took the 12 aside, though, now. And as they went up, they were getting headed up to Jerusalem. At some point, he took the 12 aside away from the crowd, and he spoke to them privately. He spoke to them privately. The next two conversations, which we're going to see, to James and John, and then to the 12, which is to the disciples alone. Well, that's the context. But notice what happens in verse 33. He took the 12 aside, and he told them that what was going to happen. This wasn't going to be a mystery. This wasn't going to be, this was planned. This was in God's sovereign design to occur. And Jesus says in verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Notice how Jesus, you can almost make bullet points here. He'd be betrayed. He'd be condemned. The Jews would hand him over to the Gentiles. They would mock him. They would spit upon him. They would flog him. They would kill him. And finally, he would rise from the dead. You can make bullet points of what the gospel, what's central to the gospel. And you see, Jesus was trying to teach them that, yes, there is a kingdom plan, but this kingdom was not of this earth at this point. Would there, in a day, a future day, come where Jesus would reign on the earth? Yes. And we read about that in Revelation, don't we? Is it 21 or 22? I get those chapters, the numbering confused, but at the end of Revelation, you read about that, Jesus reigning during the millennium. But not at this time, not at this point. The kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. He would ascend to the Father. And we see that Jesus seeking to teach them that. And it's interesting because this is the third time Jesus was seeking to teach them that. Go to chapter 8 again. Just back a page or two in your Bibles. Chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. You'll see similar words. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Notice, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Right away, confrontation. The disciples, they didn't want this. Did they think Jesus was crazy, talking out of his head? I don't know what they were thinking, but Jesus seemed to speak plainly about them. He began to teach them these things. Second portion, chapter 9. Similar words again. Chapter 9. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. But they did not understand what he meant. Notice what it says. And they were afraid to ask him. They were confused. Well, what are you talking about? And then finally, chapter 10, the final time that Jesus brings up this topic, Jesus is seeking to explain to them that he was going up to Jerusalem, but was with a set purpose from his sovereign God, foreordained before the foundation of the world that this was to occur. And that he, as we read in 33:34, that he'd be betrayed, condemned, mocked, spitted upon, flogged, killed, put to death, and finally rise from the dead. But now we come to the response to that in verses 35 to 45. Notice, this is the response to what Jesus had just said. And hence the title of the message, Can We See Clearly? Because for us, now 2,000 years later, what is still central to our lives, to our thinking, to who we are as Christians? The gospel message that Jesus suffered, died, was buried, rose from the dead, unto life. 3 days later, he rose again. That's still central to who we are as believers. The gospel is central. So we read about James and John then. Then, verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, have a conversation with Jesus. Evidently, as they were walking along, they kind of hurried, and with Jesus leading, they kind of jogged a little further ahead to where Jesus was, and only those two spoke with Jesus privately, although within hearing distance of the other ten. Notice what they say. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, Jesus has been asked that question before, and if you look forward in your Bible to Bartimaeus, verse 51, notice, when Bartimaeus comes to Jesus, what do you want me to do for you, Jesus asks him. So it's not a wrong question to ask Jesus, because Jesus says in verse 36, then, what do you want me to do for you, he says. You see, this is a great lesson for us, although James and John kind of had a ridiculous request, if I can call it that. But for us, Jesus wants to hear from us. I, in my sanctified imagination, I hear Jesus saying to me, what do you want me to do for you? And of course, it's within the kingdom work. It's trusting that our hearts and our minds and even our desires are led by God's Spirit. We even need to take our desires and put them in God's hands. God, what do you want from me? We're all wired differently. God has made us fearfully and wonderfully made, but we're all wired differently with different desires, with different things that we enjoy, with things that we're good at. And we should pursue them. And Jesus is even saying to me, what do you want me to do for you? Even as I now You know, this past week, Thursday was my final day at work, my part-time work. So now I'm, as you said, you're unemployed now. No, I'm retired. Thankfully, I'm being paid by the government at this point. Hopefully, that'll continue. Nancy retires in July. As we pursue, what will our retirement days be like? We should pray about that. We all have different desires and abilities and things that we enjoy and are good at. We should pursue those for God's glory, ultimately. Not because fun. It's good to have fun. God made the world to enjoy. That's not a bad thing. But it needs to be within the boundaries of God's plan and God's kingdom, ultimately. And, of course, what we see central here in 8, 9, and 10, the gospel is central. The gospel always should be central. Jesus says to James and John, the sons of thunder, "What do you want me to do for you?" he asks. And they reply. They reply. What a statement. "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." See, they were looking ahead. Now, I believe they were looking ahead to Jerusalem. Because I believe they were looking ahead and thinking, okay, Julie, we're going up to Jerusalem. We're going to establish the kingdom. We want to be there. We want to be in prime positions. At least that's the way I view things here. Well, Jesus responds, 38. Now, notice he does not say no. He says you're confused. He says, we'll see. Basically, is how I paraphrase it. He says, "You don't know what you were asking," Jesus replied. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" What did Jesus mean by that? "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" It's a way of saying that, can you undergo the same things I am about to undergo? Notice, and this is in the context of the fact that he had told now the third time, "I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be condemned to death, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, they'll mock me, they'll spit on me, they'll flog me, they'll kill me." Can you undergo the same thing? Now, did James and John understand that fully? Probably not. That's what Jesus was saying when he says, can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism? Can you be, baptism is that submersion fully into the experience. Jesus was saying, can you be submerged fully into my experience of what I am doing? And of course, they were not aware, but they would be fully submerged. Once the Holy Spirit had come upon them at Pentecost, and we read about it in the book of the Acts, how some of them were martyred. I did a little backtrack in my own study this week to see evidently 11 of the 12 were martyred in some way, shape, or form. At least that's what church history tells us. It's not fully documented in Scripture, but church history tells us most were done in rather difficult, to say the least, ways. Whether it was boiling in oil, whether it was skinned alive, whether it was hanged on a cross, whatever the case may be. Horrible. Paul, we read about, they would have that same experience. When we believe on Jesus, sufferings are part of the equation. Sufferings are part of the equation. Notice they say, we can. They jump right up and say, okay, here we go. We're going to be on the right, the left. This is great. We can, they answer. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right and my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. And it's interesting, because you go to the gospel, we won't go there, but the gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, where the same incident is recorded for us, it says, has been prepared by my Father in heaven. You will. They were looking for status. They were looking for position. They were jockeying, basically, amongst the 12. How can we get ahead? How can we be in a good place? But Jesus said, no, you're going to drink the same cup. You're going to be baptized with the same. You're going to experience the same thing. You will suffer. Now, that brought me to an interesting kind of segue in my studies, because on one hand, Jesus is saying, you will suffer. As I am suffering, and even as I am put to death, you may be put to death even. You will suffer. Suffering is a part of the Christian equation, isn't it? You read about it in various places. But secondly, Jesus hints at the fact that there's also going to be rewards. There's also going to be rewards. Now, go to a couple of scriptures with me. Go to Matthew 25, just to amplify that point. Because I think the reality that we will suffer with him is pretty well known by Christians, by us, that the life of a Christian does include suffering, but it also includes in a future day rewards. Notice 25:21. And this is the story of the parable of the talents. And it starts in verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. One gave five talents, to another two talents, to another one talent. And of course, you know that the parable. In verse 21, it says, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. This is a parable about the kingdom. The kingdom work that God has given you and the talents he's entrusted you with. And are we using them? Are we cultivating them for the kingdom work? That may mean abilities, that may mean spiritual gifts, that may mean physical things that God has put in your presence, or you know, whether it's money or things or otherwise, are we using them for the kingdom? Are we bearing interest or dividends on the things that God has enabled us with? God says that you've been faithful in a few things. When you come to the kingdom, that is heaven, I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Heaven is a happy place. That's kind of weird to say in one sense. We think of happy, we think of a party, we think of a birthday party, we think of those type of things, Christmas morning. It's so much better than that, isn't it? We don't like to think of it in that light, because that sounds very shallow. Oh, heavens, no, that's not what we think of heaven. We think of heaven as everyone's in white robes and singing the Hallelujah chorus all the time. We're with our Savior. We're free from sin, free from the things that bear down in this world, and we're serving the King. We're still serving in heaven, but we're serving in a perfect way. And we're now equipped, as it tells us here, with however it works, and I don't quite understand this, but heaven is a place where we are serving, and God gives us enablements and talents and abilities which we continue to serve in a much bigger way. How that all works, Scripture isn't quite clear on that. But it's kind of like the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had a great time there. It was a, quote, happy place. But it's so much better than that. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with them in the cool of the day, remember that? And instructed them, spoke with them. In heaven, we're with him always. At the center is the Lamb, at the center is the throne. Exciting times ahead. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 3:8 then. Another text that expounds upon rewards, if you will. A topic I think isn't bad to bring up at this point, at this juncture. Notice 1 Corinthians 3:8. The man who plants and the man who waters, that is for the gospel, for the kingdom, have one purpose. That is for the kingdom. But they will be rewarded according to their own labor. That's not in this present life, is it? It's a future day. And there's much more scripture we can talk about. Now, my studies led me to one other place. And this brought me back to when I was in Corinth, you know, traveling to Athens, as I have. I was able at one point to go to the city of Corinth, where Paul ministered for quite a while, and the Corinthian church was. And in the city was the ruins, and in the center of the ruins was the Bema seat. Remember that term? The judgment seat. Judgment not for a punishment, judgment for rewards. And that's what's talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the Bema, is the Greek word there, the judgment seat of Christ. Not the white throne of judgment, don't be confused by that, but the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, notice, may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, of course, the bad we read about elsewhere in Scripture will be burned off. But the good it tells us here will be rewarded. See, the Bema seat was the place where, in the ancient days of Greece, during the Olympics, the winners would come. And it would be placed, the crown and be given the rewards. This is the place where rewards were given, the good things were given, the eternal blessing, the rewards. And it's interesting because of the scripture, we do have some comments about rewards that I'll just mention to you, that I'll let you look at yourself. For instance, the crown of life. You know that term? The crown of incorruptible, the incorruptible crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, to mention a few. These are, I believe, inconsistent. We're not told everything about this, and our mind should not be focused on, okay, if I do more for the kingdom, I'm going to get more crowns. No, that's not the attitude. The attitude needs to be, I'm serving the king. And what a bonus that, yes, he does reward us. What a bonus at the Bema seat. So Jesus is here. And the point of mentioning that is, along with the suffering, along with the hardship that these 11 would undergo, was also great. That they would be put upon them. So let's go on with the text. Verse 41. Notice, when the 10 heard about this conversation, they became indignant with James and John. You can just imagine the scene. I envision the 12 were a pretty harmonious group for the most part. They were following the Savior. They were listening to the teacher. These were spiritual men, great giants of the faith. They still had warts. They still had difficulties. And we see it here that as they heard this conversation, as they heard about James and John jockeying for position, they wanted to be on the end when the kingdom is ushered in. They were indignant. That implies like, no. You can just imagine the scene with the 10, with the other two. So then Jesus speaks up. Jesus called them together and says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their high officials exercise authority over the Gentiles. Well, not so with you. He starts by saying, and you know, in the world system, yes, you have people that are lifted up as rulers and so forth, and they tell people what to do. Not so with you, he says in verse 43. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. Notice the words there. What a standard Jesus is giving to us. And I believe this is key in a church body, right? In the Christian experience, we're to be servants to one another. We're to be considered, esteem each other better than ourselves. And before we go to verse 45, the other scriptures that you might know and just look at, my time is running short, is of course Philippians 2. Where what was the attitude of Jesus in Philippians 2? He lowered himself, became obedient to even death on the cross. The servant of all. And of course, that's the lesson for us from this text. For the 12, Jesus was saying, okay, he doesn't say no to them because there will be rewards. But he said, but here's to be your attitude now. And by the way, look at what I'm saying. Many places in Scripture, we don't have time to go over each one, but many places in Scripture, we see the example of Jesus lowering himself, Philippians 2, being the servant so many times in the Gospels. And notice, for even the Son of Man, verse 45, did not come to be served, but to serve. And of course, the 12 have seen this time and again. Jesus comes upon a blind man, a lame man. There was a need of food. The 12 were sinking in the ship. They needed to get across the lake, but it was the wind and waves were overcoming them. Jesus came to serve. And Jesus then says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The ultimate price would be paid because your greatest need and my greatest need, the greatest need of everyone we encounter in life, is that we be brought back to the kingdom. Is that our sins have been paid for. A ransom is what? Someone is kidnapped. And there's something of value given to buy them back. That's us, isn't it? We're before being in Christ, we're part of the kingdom of heaven, the prince of the power of the air. And we were brought back by being bought back by the wages of sin paid for by Jesus himself. He gave his life as a ransom. His life as a ransom. It's very interesting because he says it here, and this is one of those verses that we can key in on. He gave his life a ransom for many. He doesn't say for the sins of the world, for all. He says for the elect, for the people of God. And I realize another scripture that says, for God so loved the world, the entire world, that whosoever believes in him and so forth. But this is one of those scriptures that kind of delineate and say, the ransom is for us. For us. So what can we learn from these things? What kind of action can we see from these things? It tells us of the love of Jesus for his own. It tells us of the love of Jesus for his 12. And yes, they were still learning, weren't they? You and I have the Holy Spirit dwelling us today. The 12 at this point did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling. Yes, they had Jesus teaching them, but the Holy Spirit would indwell them on the day of Pentecost, a short time ahead, maybe weeks ahead. So, where do I see myself and my own attitudes? Within the body of Christ, with others. Am I wanting to be served, or am I serving? Like Philippians 2. You and I have been given gifts of the Holy Spirit. Who are those gifts for? They're not for me, they're not for you. They're for the body. If we do a study of that, we see that the gifts are given to build up the body, to equip the body, to prepare the body for the work of the kingdom. Abilities in our lives. They're to be for the kingdom. They're to be for others. That's number one. Number two is the gospel central to everything I think. am, everything I do, everything I desire, is the gospel central. As you see here in 8, 9, and 10, the gospel is central. This is why Jesus came. Everything else, I'm not saying that good works are a bad thing, but, you know, to feed the poor, to pray for healing for people, to pray for this, that, and the other thing, that's all good things, but it should lead us to the gospel. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What's it profit a man if he eats a good meal every night and sleeps in the bed every night, but yet goes to hell? That's why central, for instance, to the Capital City Rescue Mission is that they hear a gospel message, that the gospel is central. And that's such a great example to us as we go through life, as we encounter neighbors, as we, in our work experience, if that's still your lot, is the gospel central to who we are. Finally, and now it's a lesson from the 12. In my service for the kingdom, my service for the king, be careful. Pride enters in all too easily. Jockeying for central position, jockeying for control. In our own experience, we have to be careful that it's God's work, God's way, God's provision, and your works for the kingdom together. That's really what it's all about. I encourage you to read it again. Read chapter 8, 9, and 10. 8, 9, and 10. Come in one sitting. I did that yesterday. And it was profitable because it shows me as I started reading chapter 11. Oh, okay. I can see clearly now. I can see where Jesus is heading, what this was all about as he was training and teaching his 12. Training and teaching. Father, this morning, we're grateful for the words before us. We're grateful for the things we've been speaking about. We pray that you would use these things. Show us how central the gospel is always in our lives. Those we encounter, those we pray for, those we meet. The gospel is central. And Father, help us, guard us against pride, jockeying, position, control, in our service to the King. Help us always to be esteeming ourselves under others, submitting ourselves to one another. So, Father, we thank you for the words before us. We thank you for your workings. We pray that as the week unfolds, these lessons would bear fruit in your kingdom. So, Father, we thank you this morning. We commit to you the week ahead. If Jesus does not come, let us be right for Jesus. Let us be busy in the kingdom.